This also is from Revelation, chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Over the past 2 months, we have been studying the topic of fear, and we conclude this Sunday morning that series. We've been talking about fear because as a church, our theme this year is to be a church moved by the mission of God. And Satan's number one tactic to stop mission is fear. And so we've been trying to tackle this topic head on. I began this series by posting the question on my Facebook status of what is your greatest fear? Had about 70 responses or so, and I took those responses and made this word cloud that we have here. And we've talked about a number of these fears throughout the past couple of months. We've talked about the fear of failure and rejection. We've talked about the fear of discouragement, loneliness, the fear of the unknown, fear of the future. We haven't really talked about the fear of sermons very much, but one fear up there that we really haven't talked about is the fear of death. Some statistics say that the second greatest fear that human beings have is the fear of death. First greatest fear is public speaking. I don't understand that. But our second greatest fear is the fear of death. It's something that we're all going to experience. The human mortality rate is 100%. Two things you can count on in your life: you will pay taxes and you will die. That's just a fact. And as we think about that reality, it scares us. It scares us for a number of reasons. Edwin Welch, in his book, Running Scared, outlined 4 different reasons why death scares us. Number one, it scares us because we don't know how we're going to die. We don't know if our death is going to be an accident or a tragedy, a terrorist attack, or it's going to be the result of a slow, lingering, chronic disease. We don't know if our death is just going to happen in an instant or it's going to be over a period of months, weeks. We don't know if when we die we're going to be surrounded by our loved ones, our family and friends, or if when we die we won't even know who our loved ones are. We don't know when we die if it's going to be just like slipping off into sleep or if it's going to be painful, dreadfully painful. We just don't know. And the fact that we don't know that, it scares us. Number two, we are afraid of death because we are fearful for our loved ones. We worry about what's going to happen to our spouse when we die. How are they going to handle it? And what about our children? Who's going to take care of our children if we were to happen to die? And what about our grandchildren? Who's going to raise them, our great-grandchildren? What kind of world are they going to grow up in? We worry about things like that. We worry about our friends. We don't want to say goodbye to our friends. We don't want our friends to say goodbye to us. Maybe our friends feel differently. But we are concerned for our friends, and we don't want to have to part from them, and that scares us. Number three, he says we're scared of eternity. Everything that in my life that I've experienced, there has been a beginning and an end. My life began, and someday it will end. And everything that I do in my life, there's always a beginning to it, and there's always an end. And to enter into an existence where there is no beginning and where there is no end, where things just continue on for ages and ages to come, I just can't wrap my mind around that, can you? And because I can't wrap my mind around that, it scares me. I don't know what that's like, to be in a place of eternity. And if I start thinking about that long enough, it scares me. And then number four, we're afraid of the unknown. No one of us here has experienced death. That's why we're all here. And because that's the case, there's no one of us here who can give a personal testimony of what it's like to experience death. If you're afraid of speaking publicly in front of a crowd, I can come to you and at least give you a testimony of what it's like to speak in front of a crowd. I do that often. But no one of us can do that about death. This is why I really wish I could have sat down with Lazarus. Don't you? I mean, he was dead for 4 days. I would have loved to just talk to him, ask him a few questions. What was it like? How did it feel to die? Where'd you go? Who'd you talk to? Who'd you see? But Lazarus isn't here. And so we just don't know what it's like to experience death. And so when we think about these things, it scares us and it makes us afraid of death. And I think our typical response to this is to just ignore it. After all, death is a depressing subject. Steve, why are we having this sermon on death? This is so depressing. Let's talk about joy or kindness. And that's our typical response, just ignore it, not talk about it, put other thoughts into our head, do something else. There was a movie several years ago entitled Patch Adams. Raise your hand if you saw Patch Adams. Oh, several of you did. Story of this unorthodox doctor who believed in treating the patient rather than the disease. And oftentimes the way he treated the patient was a little bit strange. And there's this one little sketch in the movie where there's this man who is dying in a hospital room. And he's very cranky and cantankerous and mean. And everyone who goes into that room, he just gets really mad at him. And the reason why he's so mad is because he's dying. And it's the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. Nobody wants to bring up. They just want to kind of do another little treatment or do another little procedure and not really talk about the issue that this man is going through, that he is facing certain death. And so Patch Adams decides to do something different. He walks into the room dressed as an angel. And he says, "Preview of coming attractions." And then he engages in this long list of synonyms for death. He says death, to die, to expire, to pass on, to perish, to peg out, to push up daisies, push up posies, to become extinct, curtains, deceased, demise, departed, defunct, dead as a doornail, and on the list goes. And the man at first gets a little bit annoyed at him, and then he starts to engage in this battle of synonyms for death. And his countenance changes. Why? Because finally, someone was willing to address the elephant in the room. Someone was willing to acknowledge that there is a reality that this man is going to face and that we're all going to face at some point. And that is death. And maybe instead of trying to ignore it and act like it's not there, maybe we should do something else. Michael Mead put it this way in talking about death. He says, "We are a culture that denies death. Therefore, we are all walking towards death backwards. It is better to turn around." That instead of ignoring death, maybe, we should accept that it's a reality, embrace it, and prepare for it. I want you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation are sometimes referred to as the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Seven brief letters that Jesus worded, that John wrote down, that he was to send to seven small churches located in what we would call today Turkey, but back then was referred to as Asia Minor. And one of those letters we're going to look at this morning, and it's the letter found in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, verses 8 through 11, and it was written to the church in Smyrna. Now, if you look at the map here on the screen, Smyrna, as you can see there, was located about 40 miles north of Ephesus. And Smyrna was a lovely city. It was a wonderful city. It had beautiful streets that were paved. Some were even overlaid with gold. It had big buildings, huge temples all over. It had this wonderful athletic stadium where they would host different games from time to time. Had this huge theater that would seat about 20,000 people. Had a really nice library with a lot of different books in it. Had a very good economy. As you can see, it was located right on the coast. And so there was a lot of trade that went in and out of Smyrna. Smyrna prided itself on its allegiance to Rome. It was very loyal to the Roman Empire. And because of that, Rome blessed Smyrna in a lot of different ways. It also had a pretty sizable Jewish community as well. And in the midst of this city, there was a small church of struggling Christians. And these Christians were trying to manage three particular issues. Number one, they were trying to deal with tribulation or pressure. Probably because of the allegiance to Rome, Smyrna would engage in emperor worship. They would worship Caesar as God. They would proclaim Caesar as Lord. Well, Christians, we can't do that because we believe Jesus is Lord, that there's only one God. We can't worship any other idols. Well, that put these Christians at odds with the surrounding culture in Smyrna. It made them look suspicious. It made them look strange. And so because of that, they were under pressure a lot. Number two, they were dealing with poverty. We don't know all the reasons why they were struggling with poverty. It could have been that these Christians were just from a lower class. But it could be that because of their commitment to faith and not willing to worship the emperor, it could be that the Romans viewed them with contempt and wouldn't let them participate in the economy of the day, wouldn't give them a job, wouldn't let them trade in the marketplace because those are strange people. They don't worship the emperor. Kept them in a life of poverty. It could be that people vandalized them, even stole things from them because they're those strange Christians. Whatever the reason was, they languished in poverty, these Christians did. And then number three, they struggled with slander. We know that there was this sizable Jewish community there, that they had a big synagogue. And Jesus says that synagogue is actually a synagogue of Satan because these Jews were slandering the Christians, blaspheming them, contradicting them, causing bad things to happen, stirring up the city against them. But the Christians were handling these three issues well. They were doing a good job with the struggles they were going through because in this letter, you'll notice that Jesus does not say anything negative to the church, doesn't rebuke them for anything. In fact, he even compliments them. He says, "You're actually rich spiritually, even though from a physical standpoint you might not be." But then Jesus gives them an exhortation. He tells the church that yes, things have been hard and things have been difficult up to this point, but they're going to get worse. That for a short period of time, he says 10 days, which was probably symbolic for just a short period of time, there was going to be some intense persecution of the Christians. And that they were going to be put in prison. And while he doesn't say it explicitly, the message is loud and clear. Some of them are going to die. Back then in the first century, you were only put in prison for one of two reasons. It wasn't a criminal punishment. You were put in prison either, number one, to wait for your trial, or number two, to wait to be executed. So when he says that you're going to be put in prison, he's saying, get ready because some of you are going to die. Now, let's just imagine that we're like those Christians. And it's Sunday morning, and it's Shepherd's Blessing, and one of the elders gets up and he says, "Guys, I need to read a letter to you. It was written by a very well-respected minister, and we know these words come from the Lord Jesus. We need to listen to this letter." And he reads this letter, and in the letter, it makes it very clear that some of us in this assembly in the next month or two is going to die. How would you respond to that? Would you run out of here as fast as you could and say, "I'm never going back to that church again"? Would you start to cry? Would you go back and put your things in order at your house and get ready? What would you do? What would you do if you knew that within a short time, death was coming. You know, our world doesn't have anything to offer us in that kind of situation. Our world looks at death and says, it must be a problem that we can solve. That there must be some kind of treatment or some kind of pill or some kind of procedure or something that the doctors can do to make this problem of death go away. And if it's some kind of persecution that's threatening our lives, there's got to be some representative that we can call. There's got to be some senator that we can contact. There's got to be some military action that we can engage in to prevent death from having, prevent this problem of death. But the thing about it is that death is not a problem to solve. You might prevent it for a little while, but it is not a problem to solve. It's a reality to prepare for. That's what our world doesn't understand. Because at some point, all of the procedures are going to fail. And all of the possible solutions are going to be unsuccessful. And we're going to be left with the reality that death is on the horizon. Well, our world says, well, if you can't solve it, then just distract yourselves from it. Ignore it in some way. There was this study that was done where they took 30 people and they had them listen to heavy metal music. Music by Metallica and Slayer and things like, music I listen to all the time. And they had them listen to that music for a period of time, and then they gave them a psychological test, which is kind of interesting. And what they determined is that for some people, this was their conclusion of the study, for some people, listening to heavy metal music helps them with their fear of death. Now, William Weatherford and I were talking about this, and we think the reason is because when you listen to music like that, you think death cannot be this bad, okay? But that's what our world has to offer. You're scared of death, afraid of death? Put in your earphones and listen to Slayer, and then you'll feel much better. Our world has nothing to offer us when death is looming. It's a problem that can't be solved. And all I can say is, try to distract yourself from it. But what's so powerful about this letter is that as Jesus gives some very bad news to this church, he provides theological roots to help prepare this church for what they're getting ready to undergo. I want you to notice what Jesus says at the very beginning of the letter. He describes himself and he says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Scholars have noticed that often in the seven letters, the way Jesus describes himself is often precisely the theology that the church needs to hear. And so what does it say that Jesus, as he describes himself to Smyrna, says, I am the first and the last. I have died and I have come to life again. What is he trying to get across? He's trying to tell those Christians, there is someone who has overcome death. There is someone who is enthroned over life and death. There is someone who is victorious over death, and it is Jesus Christ. And he wants those Christians to understand, you're getting ready to go through a tough, tough situation, but guess what? I've been there, and I've been through it, and I've been victorious over it. There's one person in all of history who has experienced death and is still alive today to talk about it. That's Jesus Christ. If you're looking for an authority on death, don't talk to the doctors. Talk to Jesus. Because he's been there. He went through it. And he is victorious over it. This is what he's trying to say to John at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, 17 and 18. He tells John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. We're going to sing a song here in just a little bit that uses that line that he holds the keys of life. Our Lord, death has no sting, no final word. Our God is a God who saves. That's what he's trying to get across to that church. I'm the one who saves. I'm the one who's in control, as Terry prayed. I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one who is king over all. And so as you go through this intense time of persecution and even to the point of death, trust in me, because I am the first and the last. I have died and now I'm alive again. I'm Lord. But the second thing that he mentions is that he starts to point to the future. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. The end of verse 10, he says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." I really like that phrase, the crown of life, for two reasons. Number one, because the Greek word for crown is the word Stephanos. Say that with me, Stephanos. I like that word because in English, it means Steve or Stephen. My name in Greek is crown, okay? But I like that word for a second reason, because the word means the kind of crown that it's referring to is not the king's crown. There's a different word for that. This kind of crown is the victor's crown. So in Smyrna, they had an athletic stadium, and they would from time to time have different games, kind of like what we're having right now in the Olympics. And there would be races, and the winner of the race would receive a Stephanos, a victor's crown. And that would symbolize that this person is the winner, that they have struggled, they have trained, they have given their all, and they have been faster than anyone else. They are the winner. And Jesus takes that metaphor and he says, if you can walk through this time of suffering and if you can walk through this time of death and be faithful in it, here's what's going to happen. You will be declared the winner. You will be given the victor's crown. You will have victory in Jesus. That the final word for the Christian is not death, it's not suffering, it's not persecution, it's not tribulation. The final word is always for the Christian, victory. Victory through Jesus. I want to wear that victor's crown, don't you? And what Jesus is doing in this letter, he's trying to remind the church of who he is as Lord. And he's trying to encourage the church by telling them of where they're going with the crown of life. Because he believes that if they'll focus on those two things, their fear of death will be replaced with faithfulness in the midst of death. And that's what God wants for all of us. Whether you're in the place where the Smyrnans were, or you're seeing death on the horizon, or maybe if death is long away for you, what God wants for each one of us is he wants us to replace the fear, whatever fear it is, to replace that with faithfulness. And that happens when we know who our Lord is and we know what our future is. Maybe a great example of what Jesus is writing about is found in the person of Polycarp. I've mentioned Polycarp before in a sermon. He was a Christian who lived in Smyrna. In fact, he probably read this letter when it first came out. Isn't that cool? And somewhere in the mid-second century, the Jews stirred up the Romans in town about Polycarp and claimed he was a traitor because he wouldn't engage in emperor worship. And so they went and arrested Polycarp. And they were bringing him to court, and the arresting officer told them as they were going to court, just say Caesar is Lord and everything's going to be fine. And he stands before the judge, and the judge says, just make a sacrifice to Caesar, declare him as Lord and God, and then you'll be set free. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king? And so they said, you're going to die at the stake. And so they tied him to the stake, and according to tradition, they prepared the wood to be burned, so he'd be burned at the stake. And as he was there, He didn't lash out at God. He didn't curse at people. He didn't become cynical. Instead, he used that moment to praise. And his final words were, "I praise you, God, for giving me this day and this hour to join with the martyrs and to drink the cup of Christ for the resurrection to eternal life." Polycarp was faithful. He had replaced his fear of death with faithfulness in the midst of death. We want to be a church like that. We want to be a church that's faithful, even to the point of death, no matter what may come our way. But to be that kind of church, you have to know Jesus. You have to walk with Jesus. You've got to trust in Jesus. You've got to depend on Jesus. You've got to let him be your Lord, and you've got to walk with him every step of the way. And frankly, there are some of us here who aren't doing that right now. You're not walking with Jesus. And this morning is a wake-up call to come back to him, to make your relationship with him more fervent and bold and strong like never before. That starts in the waters of baptism. Baptism is a place where we die. We die to ourselves. We die to our sinful nature. And we are raised to walk in a new life. And it's new here, but someday it's going to be truly new. Amen? And baptism is that point that prepares us for that. And if you're ready to take that step, we're going to sing a song of invitation. You can come to the front. We'll help you. Or if you need prayers or encouragement, we're going to have elders surround this auditorium. You can come to them. They'll pray for you, that you can walk with Jesus better and that you can have your fear replaced by faithfulness. If we can help you this morning, please come now. Together we stand and sing.